Monday evening, a critical time generally in the progress of a series of gospel meetings, but you are present, God is glorified, and you will be blessed in your fellowship with others who have a desire to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Due, I suppose, to the divine element within the human makeup, the cross of Jesus Christ is the most fertile field for mixed emotions known to the human family. Of all events in recorded history, the cross of our Lord is the most paradoxical. Our theme tonight, the paradox, the seeming contradictions of the cross of Jesus Christ. I submit to you that the cross of our Lord is the greatest tragedy ever to occur in the annals of human history. Think with me for a moment of the fact that not the heathen, not strangers, it was not a people totally unfamiliar with the unmerited favor of the Almighty. It was the chosen people of God who crucified God's own Son. The people whom He chose and their progenitor Abraham promised to multiply His seed as the sands of the seashore, as the stars of the heavens. They would be without number. And in the days of Abraham's grandson, Jacob, he and 74 others of his descendants went down into Egypt and fell on hard times. Ultimately, became bondservants under Pharaoh. And God commissioned Moses in company with his brother Aaron to deliver His people from the bondage of Egypt. And He demonstrated His power in numerous, various ways in the land of Egypt. And these people under the leadership of Moses came out of that bondage and crossed the Red Sea on dry land. The waters congealed as a wall on either side. On the distant shore they saw the dead bodies of their enemies washed to their feet, and they sang the song of deliverance. And Exodus 14 verse 30 tells us that God saved Israel that day. And Paul alludes to that matter in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he said, all of Israel passed under the cloud, through the sea, and were all baptized in the cloud and in the sea unto Moses. During a period of 40 years in a wilderness where two men could not stay alive for a week without previous preparation, God fed 603,550 fighting men and all associated with them. Someone has estimated the number to be between 2.5 and 3.5 million of people. Their clothing did not wear out, their shoes did not wax old. God rained manna from heaven 6 days out of every week to feed them. When they needed water, He gave it to them from the solid rock. When they demanded meat, He gave them quail till it ran out their nostrils. As a nursing father, He bare them on eagle's wings to ultimately, under the leadership of Joshua, cross the River Jordan at flood stage on dry land again. Entered into a land literally flowing with milk and honey. They occupied walled cities they didn't build. They ate of vineyards they did not plant. God blessed Israel above measure. And these are the people to whom He gave the law, for whom He fought, overthrowing their enemies, whose little ones He nurtured, for whom He provided their every need. These are the very people who, with the wicked hands of heathen, hung the only begotten Son of God on Golgotha, nailed to a cross. I submit to you the cross of our Lord is the greatest tragedy ever to occur. How is it these people, to whom God had given a written law, did not recognize the Messiah when He came? Were not the prophets read every Sabbath day in their synagogues? Were they not familiar with the Pentateuch? Did they not study the Old Testament Scriptures? How is it possible that they fail to recognize the Redeemer of all mankind? Oh, there are so many references in the Scriptures. Matter of fact, you recall the statement of Isaiah when Ahaz was king of Judah, Rezin the king of Syria, Pekah the king of Israel, had joined affinity, intended to depose Ahaz, king of Judah, and set up Tabeel, a vassal king of their choice, over Judah. God sent Isaiah to Ahaz and told him not to fear these two tales of smoking firebrands. He said their efforts will come to naught. By way of divine assurance, just ask a sign of God in the heavens or on the earth. Ahaz was of a stubborn heart, refused to do so, and Isaiah said, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. 750 years later, the angel Gabriel is speaking to Joseph concerning Mary, and he said, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 and following, she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. And then Matthew explains, now all this has come to pass that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. How is it that someone didn't look into the background of this most unusual character that appeared on the scene? How could they possibly see the works of the Son of God, hear the words of grace that fell from his lips, and not bother to examine his background, to check on his origin upon this earth? How could they possibly fail to recognize the Messiah? Chapter 9 of Isaiah, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. Could they possibly listen to the teaching of Jesus Christ? To hear indeed the love story straight from the heart of God and not identify him with these messianic prophecies found in the Old Testament? Well, I remember when the wise men came, having observed his star, knowing of the newborn king, they were there to worship him, inquired in Jerusalem as to his locality, and after they had departed, Herod being greatly disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him, called the chief priests and the scribes, and inquired of them as to where the Christ should be born. Well, they didn't have to cast about in their minds and say, well, you know, I don't know. Never heard of it. Well, they went straight to Micah chapter 5 at verse 2. Thou, Bethlehem, land of Judah, art in no wise least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall arise a governor who shall be shepherd of my people. They did that in Matthew chapter 2 at verse 6. And they knew exactly where to go in the Old Testament, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. How could they know these things about the coming Messiah and fail to recognize him when he appeared? Jeremiah said, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she will not be comforted because they are not. Jeremiah 31:15, written upon the occasion of Judah going for 70 years into Babylonian captivity. But having a spiritual fulfillment in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 2, in consequence of Herod slaying all the male children 2 years old and under in the environs of Bethlehem, weeping for her children. How is it that some of these rabbis, I mean some of these intelligent doctors of the law, did not put these matters together? How could they fail to recognize God's Son? They were the recipients of God's grace, of His innumerable blessings. They had seen the strength of His right arm. Their fathers had witnessed the demonstration of His unlimited power. How is it they failed to recognize Him? Way back in antiquity, verse 10, you recall, Genesis chapter 49, Jacob had a statement to make. He said, as he blessed his sons, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the obedience of the peoples be. I remember after his ascension back to the right hand of the Father, Peter, in preaching that first gospel sermon on that memorable feast day of the Jews known as Pentecost, he said in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by mighty works, wonders, and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves also know. Peter, you are affirming the fact that these Jews could have known his origin by the observation of the works that he did? No question about it. Then how could it be possible that the people of God, His chosen, the recipients of His blessings, could crucify His only begotten Son? I'm here to tell you, that is the greatest tragedy ever to occur in all of human history. But friends, while the cross is the greatest tragedy ever to occur, it is at the same time the most marvelous event that has ever transpired in the history of mankind. Nothing comparable to it has ever occurred, or ever will, for that matter, until the Son of Man comes to receive His own. Listen to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's begin at verse 12 and keep in mind that he here addresses the Gentile element in the church at Ephesus of a time prior to their obedience to the fundamental principles of the gospel. He said, you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Listen, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye that were once afar off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who made both one, and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that He might create in Himself of the two one new man, so making peace, might reconcile both, that's Jew and Gentile, in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, through verse 16. What are you telling me, Paul? If it had not been for the cross of Jesus Christ, we would be eternally undone, separated from God, without hope in this world, alienated from the covenants of the promise. The cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest tragedy ever to occur, and it is at the same time the most marvelous event that has ever transpired. The paradox of the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ was the greatest victory that Satan ever won. And it was Satan's greatest victory and Jesus Christ's most humiliating defeat. Let's back up to Genesis 3 and observe for a moment the utopian state of Eden, God having made man of the dust of the earth, verse 7, Genesis 2, and then from a rib taken from the side of man, made the woman and gave her to be with him, and in marriage, you have the perfect couple. God had surveyed His handiwork in the creation of this material universe, and He saw not that it was good, no, but that it was very good. Verse 31, Genesis chapter 1, but not good enough. No, not for this crowning creature of God's creative powers. In addition to the perfect universe that He had created, He planted a beautiful garden eastward in Eden. And there He placed the man and the woman whom He had made. Gave them responsibility, and that, of course, always stabilizes life. Dress and keep the garden. In the midst of the garden, He had planted two trees. The tree of life, of which they may eat and live forever, and it would stave off mortality. Adam created mortal, subject to die, as is all physical flesh. But then the thing that kept them from dying was the fruit to which they had access every day of their lives. And in addition to the tree of life, in the midst of the garden, God also planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the only prohibition placed upon our foreparents in Eden was with regard to this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, you shall not eat thereof, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And sometimes people not understanding, of course, the nature of God would ask, why did the Lord place that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden in the first place? Because of Genesis 1, 26 beginning. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, over all cattle, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the face of the earth. And Jehovah God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them, through verse 27. What's that? Let us make man in our image. Listen, friend, God doesn't have corporeal, physical beings such as I. No. I don't look like God. God is a spirit, John 4, verse 24. And Jesus affirmed the fact that a spirit does not have flesh and blood. Well, preacher, if we do not look like God, how is it that we are made in His image and His likeness? Intelligence. The ability to assimilate evidence and testimony, reaching conclusions based thereupon, and to act of our own volition upon the conclusions reached. So you see, man could opt to serve God or the devil. Now, you do not have two trees, but you have the same choice that Adam had to make. Will you serve God and live forever, or the devil and die? Just that simple. God did not make a robot. He did not make a machine that would do His bidding at the pressing of a button. He made one in His own image and likeness, and just a little lower than the angels.
You are remarkable, but that's another story altogether.
It wasn't long in Eden before Satan came on the scene, and you're familiar with that story, Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 6. Serpent being more subtle than any beast of the field, said to the woman,
Yea, if God said ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden.
That should have settled it right there. Get thee behind me, Satan. You see, his motive is seduction. Otherwise, why would he have addressed her relative to the one prohibition had he not known it as well as she? Shut up, Satan. I don't want to talk about it. You know it as well as I do. Forget it. You have mischief in mind or you wouldn't bring that subject up. But no, Mother Eve, like most of us, stretches the old earlobe out like a garbage can and allows Satan to dump it in. Now, she said, Now, of the trees of the garden we may freely eat. But God hath said, Of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat thereof. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. One thing we need to observe is that Mother Eve knew exactly what God had said. And when it comes to the fundamentals of the faith, so do you. And you will not stand on the day of judgment and say, Lord, I didn't understand the plan of salvation. No, you'll stand there and say, Lord, I didn't believe it. That's it. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16:16. Because the Lord has never made his requirements upon which he predicates the remission of alien sins difficult to comprehend. They're so simple that a 5-year-old child can hear them one time tonight, repeat them verbatim next week. Couldn't possibly misunderstand the simple plan of salvation. Mother Eve had no problem with comprehension. She understood exactly what God had said. Well, then that settles it. I mean, why go any further? Satan said, Thou shalt not surely die. Took away the fear of punishment, did he not? What's Satan doing? Same thing he's been trying to do recently with the womanhood in the last frontier of freedom, the United States of America. He took the one thing Mother Eve could not have and robbed her of every blessing that God had given. And we just almost ratified the ERA, not the earned run average now, but the Equal Rights Amendment in some 38 states to make it the 14th Amendment to the Constitution of the United States. And while we can sustain a direct hit downtown Washington with a 100-megaton nuclear bomb, we could not sustain the passage of ERA. It would destroy this nation, beginning with its womanhood. And womanhood, whether we like it or not, comprises generally the backbone, the spiritual stability, the power that enables God to maintain nations. Well, somebody said, Preacher, that would have been a boon to woman.
Boon to whom?
Well, to women. It would have immediately destroyed every right, every privilege of womankind. It seems to me like anybody ought to be able to see that just reading those 24 words. Let me just paraphrase. There would be no distinctions made on the basis of sex. Oh, well, what have you done? You've reinstated the iron rule. It just so happens that the average man is larger, stronger, and generally more knot-headed than the average woman. So then you've really reestablished what the Indians had before we came, and I can't say that's all bad. I mean, the Indian men did the hunting and the fishing, and the women did the work. I mean, I'm not opposed to that. Maybe we should have passed it. That would be the end result. Or somebody said that protect, well, that would rob woman of any rights or privileges. There would be no deference to womankind as the physically weaker vessel, as we are admonished, of course, to do, 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 7. As a matter of fact, everything would have been topsy-turvy. There would be no standing military power. Oh, well, now somebody said, Preacher, they had already said that women would not... The law says, the Constitution of the United States grants this to every citizen. There will be no distinction on the basis of sex. And that fellow who left for Canada burning his draft card on the way would say, if she don't go, I'm not going. Now don't fool yourself into thinking that there were not people waiting in the galleries to test this thing at every level. You go into a public place, there wouldn't be a his and a hern, there'd be an ourn. I mean, there were people ready to test it at every strata, every level of society. There would be no distinction made between the sexes, and that is the Constitution. Well, I didn't intend to get off on that. How'd I get started with that? But anyway, Mother Eve lost every blessing that God had given because Satan was smart enough to take the one thing she couldn't have
and rob her of everything she possessed. Everything. And we're generally foolish enough to fall right into the hands of the devil. When his argument is, it's good for you.
Why shall I sure that I? Why should God doth know that in the day that you eat of this tree, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil?
The insinuation is, he has you under his thumb.
Hey, woman, you're kind of silly. I mean, you're a free moral agent. Think! Anything wrong with this fruit?
No. You know, the Bible says it was good for food.
Probably the most succulent fruit in the garden. Well, somebody says it must have been awful warty. I mean, it must have been ugly fruit, did you?
No, it's good to look at.
Somebody says, what in the world's wrong with eating a beautiful piece of succulent, tasty fruit?
Nothing.
Oh, except God said don't do it. By the way, that's the only thing wrong with anything.
When God says do and you don't, you've got problems. When God says do and you don't, you've still got problems. You see, the only source of instruction for human life, and you won't get out of this world alive, and after death, the judgment, is found in divine revelation. This is what God has said.
Well, you know the story. She is tempted, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life.
Oh, sure. Good for food, good to look at, desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit, ate, and gave to her husband, and he did eat with her.
Somebody says, poor old Adam. That woman
Eve did not deceive Adam. The devil didn't deceive Adam. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Adam was first formed, then Eve. Now hear it. Adam was not deceived. But the woman, being deceived, hath fallen into transgression.
What are you telling me, Paul?
He is simply saying that Adam knew the source of the fruit that his wife gave him. He knew the prohibition relative thereto. He understood within the limits of his comprehension of its consequences the result of eating it. With his eyes wide open, he took the allegiance that belonged to God, deliberately and willfully gave it to the devil. And from that sad moment until the end of time, the only possibility of mankind coming again to a conciliatory relationship with his Maker will be through a Redeemer. Man and his sin were separated from God. But notice,
God had said you'll die. And so God came walking in the cool of the day, probably anthropomorphism, a figurative speech attributing to non-human characteristics. God accommodates himself to man's limited understanding. He came in the cool of the day, called the man, where art thou? God didn't need the answer, man did.
Well, I was afraid to hid myself among, what's this thou hast done? He blamed the woman, and finally, he got on to Satan. Satan's smiling. I mean, he has done his work well. He has seduced the human family into sin, therefore they must die.
Satan knows that God is of eyes too holy to countenance sin, and he made them a promise, if you eat, you'll die, and now they have eaten, and Satan is waiting for God to destroy man.
But God doesn't destroy man. Animals are slain, and the skins are used to make clothing for Adam and Eve, and I'm persuaded the blood is an atoning factor which by faith they accepted in representation of the shed blood of the Lamb of God that ultimately would remove sin from the souls of men. And they lived physically. But they were driven from that utopian state. Perfection, the Garden of Eden, was no longer theirs. Something's wrong. Satan doesn't understand it. Let me tell you something else. The prophets that foretold the coming Messiah, because of this transgression, didn't understand it either. And the angels looking over the battlements of heaven did not fully comprehend what occurred in Eden. Peter tells you that, of course. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 and following. He said that the prophets searched and sought diligently what time or manner of time it was that the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it prophesied beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them. And he concluded with this statement, which things angels desire to look into. How is it that man can sin, God having promised to slay him if he does, and man is still living? Satan doesn't understand. But then Satan grasps things much more readily than do we. God, in the fullness of time, sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Satan had heard that promise made, because God was talking to him at the time. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, shall bruise thy head, and thou, Satan, shall bruise his heel. Now, Satan didn't comprehend that. The angels didn't fully understand that. The prophets who wrote about it did not fully understand. But in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. And let me tell you something. Satan recognized God's Son immediately. Had no problem with that at all. Oh, man didn't. But Satan did. Do you remember on occasion when the Lord would approach a man possessed with demons? And you know what that fellow would say on occasion? Before he even drew nigh, they would say, "We know thee who thou art, thou Son of God. Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" The man possessed wouldn't have known him from Adam. But the demons, the imps from the infernal regions under the supervision of Satan knew exactly who he was. And Satan knew that God had a plan for human redemption. He got busy, turned the tide of human opinion against Jesus Christ. And at the age of 33, he had him nailed to the cross just outside the walls of ancient Jerusalem on a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And when Jesus' head fell on a chest that no longer heaved with life or breath, you can hear the laughter of Satan on that little hill. With a lacerated back and spit running down a bruised face, Jesus Christ died the shameful death of crucifixion. A spectacle before God and man. Borne down to the nauseous mass of the sin of the world. Ridiculed by the people whom he came to save. Satan has thwarted the plan of God, or so he thought. Satan has now destroyed God's Son. And whatever scheme the Almighty may have had for human redemption is null and void. You can hear him laugh across Golgotha. The cross of Jesus Christ was Satan's greatest victory and Jesus Christ's most humiliating defeat. But just 3 days later, the cross of our Lord became the greatest victory that Jesus Christ would ever win. And I submit to you that he won by losing. It was in every sense of the term the bruised heel that delivered the fatal blow to the head of Satan. And until I learn that lesson and learn it well enough to put it into practice, I will never succeed in serving humanity with the power of God. Cannot be. How did Jesus win? Let's notice a statement in 1 Peter chapter 2. You could begin about verse 18. And you servants, the footnotes has bondservant. These are chattel. That is, slave bought with their master's money. And you servants, be in subjection to your own masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. For this is acceptable with God, if a man endureth grief, suffering wrongfully. If it were glorious, if when you sin and are buffeted for it, you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you shall take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. We've never learned that lesson. As a matter of fact, we sometimes think an old boy is due some plaudit, some, appreciation, when he's guilty and takes it on the chin. Here's a young fellow arrested in the commission of a crime. He's tried before a jury of his peers. He's found guilty. He's ultimately brought before the judge for sentencing. And he stands well-dressed and clean-shaven and looks the judge in the eye with a level gaze. And the judge says, "Young man, that'll be 20 years and a day, and I intend to see that you do every minute of it behind bars." And the young man smiles and says, "Thank you, sir." We say, "Did you see that? I mean, that boy can face the music. I mean, did you see how he took that on the..." That's what he should have done. You see, he's just receiving the just rewards of his deeds. He should have been happy. That's what he deserved. Well, you don't see that very often. People who are guilty and deserving the punishment do not take it with a smile. But let me tell you something. This is acceptable with God. If you've missed your sleep, missed your meals, you've done a lot of hard praying and you've worked diligently, and you've spent a goodly portion of your time in the interest of the soul of some precious human being, you've sacrificed, you've shown your love, and for that you're arrested and tried and found guilty. Brought before the judge for sentencing. If you have a good positive attitude, you're well-dressed, clean-shaven, and you look the judge in the eye with a level gaze. And the judge says in a very negative tone, because he despises Christianity, he says, "Young man, that'll be 20 years and a day, and I intend to see that you do every minute of it." And you can smile and say, "Thank you, sir. That is Christianity." Christianity is never demonstrated in the first mile. Never. Christianity is a second mile demonstration. Someone has said the first mile is law, the second mile is love. God never accepts any motive for Christian conduct short of love. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I don't care if you give your body to be burned. It doesn't matter if you bestow all your goods to feed the poor. I don't care how much you know. Speak with the tongue of men and of angels. Have all knowledge, know all mysteries, have all faith, first remove mountains, brother without love. You are nothing. Now, wait a minute. How did Jesus win this victory? Hebrews 10:7, a quotation from the Psalms, "Then said I, Lo, I am come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." And all the power of hell didn't move him one iota. He did not swerve to the right hand or to the left in the discharge of the duty for which he came. He was determined to do the will of God. How does the rest of that passage read in 1 Peter chapter 2? Well, let's take up where we left off, verse 21. "For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously." How did Jesus Christ win this victory in the cross? The only way you or I will ever win a victory: submitting ourselves totally to the will of God. It doesn't matter the punishment that we must endure, the shame that may be heaped upon us, the ridicule that we may be called upon to bear, even the physical persecution resulting in our death. That's all right. But until we resolve to do the will of God Almighty, motivated purely by love, we'll never reach the hearts of hardened sinners in this world. The cross of Jesus Christ, Satan's greatest victory, Jesus Christ's most humiliating defeat, became just 3 days later the greatest victory that Jesus Christ would ever win. Friends, beyond that, I submit to you that the cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest exhibition of divine justice in condemning sin. Now you think about it for a moment. If there had been some other way to satisfy the demands of justice, don't you know God would have chosen it? If he could have created 10,000 universes just like this one and blotted them out with his power one at a time, and that would have sufficed, he would have done it. If there had been some other way to satisfy the demands of justice, God would have chosen it. Let me just say this, and we need to allow this to sink deep into our souls. Friends, sin incurs a debt, and it will be paid, or God is not God. And there are no little sins, big sins, good sins, bad sins, white sins, black sins. Sin separates from God. Sin incurs a debt. Justice demands that the penalty be paid. And the debt will be paid. The cross of Jesus Christ, the greatest exhibition of divine justice in condemning sin, is at the same time the most marvelous revelation of divine mercy in forgiving the sinner. Listen to it. "For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, for through the law cometh a knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law hath a righteousness of God been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is according to faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe. And there are no distinctions, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, for the showing of his righteousness at this present season, that he may himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Where then is the glorying? It is excluded. By what manner of law? Of works? Nay, but by a law of faith. We reckon therefore that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's Romans 3, 20 through 28. I want us to notice it more carefully. Now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law and the prophets, and it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. But this is the righteousness of God, which is according to faith in Jesus Christ, unto all them that believe. And bear in mind, there's no distinction. Equally available to Jew and Gentile. All have sinned, verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God. But now listen to it. Being justified freely by His grace, unmerited favor. How's that? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. Propitiation? What does that word mean? Well, you remember when Adam sinned in Eden, God of eyes too holy to countenance sin made provision in His grace and mercy, and He didn't slay Adam and Eve. God set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, and He repeated that. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He may Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Wait a minute, Paul. I'm not sure I'm following you. Let's back up to that word propitiation. God sent His Son to be a propitiation? Right. There was an ancient king, Oriental, had a terrible problem in his realm with a particular heinous crime. And it was becoming more widespread, and his counselors determined that something must be done. So in council with the king, they determined that the penalty had to be very, very severe if they were going to stop this crime, the rate of which was rising rapidly. And so they decreed that any person apprehended in the commission of this crime, tried before a jury of his peers and found guilty, would lose the sight in two eyes. And men committed the crime were apprehended, tried, found guilty without ceremony. They heated an iron rod, cherry red, in the fire, pulled a man's eyelids back, and touched the cherry red metal to each pupil, plunged him into darkness. Happened a number of times. And another perpetrator is arrested. He's found guilty, and of course they were all brought before the king to be sentenced. And the king looks up, and it's his own son. His own son. And he reasoned within himself, I simply cannot plunge my son into darkness. I cannot put out the two eyes of my son. His counselors reminded him that others have paid the penalty for this crime. There will be no exception in this case, even though it is the king's son who is guilty, because the decree is sealed with the king's signet. And the king labored till the going down of the sun to save his boy from the loss of his eyes, and there wasn't a thing in the world he could do. And he said to his counselors, is not the penalty for this transgression the loss of sight and two eyes? And they said, that's right. Then he said, take one of mine and one of my boys. Justice was satisfied, and the boy could still see. Now I want you to notice something here in Romans chapter 3. Verse 23 tells us that all, that's Jew and Gentile, there's no distinction, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now friends, Romans 3, a portion of verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. I have sinned, and the wages of sin is eternal separation of my immortal spirit from the eternal Father of spirit. And the only receptacle is Gehenna, as we have observed. That's right. I'm powerless. I have sinned. And I have nothing with which to redeem my soul. As the prophet of old said, with the fruit of my body, I cannot redeem my soul. Then I am helplessly undone. I have sinned. And hellfire is in consequence of my sin, and there is no escape, for the debt must be paid. You see, I've sinned, wages of sin is death, and justice stands square in the way of mercy and demands that the penalty be paid. And God is as just as He is merciful. the penalty must be paid.
Well, then how could that possibly be done?
Thank God, the jewel of heaven, the apple of his father's eye, the thornless rose of Sharon, the bright and morning star, God with man, stepped in the breach, and he died in my stead, the pure for the impure, the holy for the unholy, the righteous for the unrighteous, the sinless for the sinful. Jesus Christ died, bearing my sin on the cross, and satisfied the demands of justice. Propitiation. Brought redemption within reach of a sinner like me. How marvelous. Almost beyond my comprehension. Marvelous indeed. The cross of Jesus Christ, the greatest demonstration of divine justice in condemning sin, is at the same time the most marvelous manifestation of divine grace in forgiving the sinner. Let's try it again. The cross of Jesus Christ is God's greatest manifestation of hatred for sin. Now you think how bad sin must be. Did you know today people seem to sin with impunity? That is, as if there's going to be no punishment. Why, they don't even think it. People today are engaged in so much sin, they don't even recognize sin when they meet it in the street. I mean, they sin and joke about it. They sin in the most horrible fashion and get up on nationwide network television and joke and brag about it. Horror of horrors! God forbid that humanity should never have had a glimpse of Golgotha. Horrible beyond description. The cross of Jesus Christ, the manifestation of God's hatred for sin, it must be a terrible thing to allow the sinless Son of God to die to make atonement. So the cross of Jesus Christ is God's greatest manifestation of hatred for sin, but it is at the same time his supreme proof of love for the sinner. You remember the golden text of the Bible? Someone thus dubbed John 3:16. I have no argument with that. For God so loved. The depth of meaning in the little term so. Maybe it's an adverb of manner. Maybe it tells us about how and the depth of it and so on. It's never been fully fathomed. God so loved the world. The word world there has no reference to terra firma. It has nothing to do with the rolling plains, the babbling brook, the mountains made purple in the distance, the beautiful sunset, all that's here for my happiness and well-being. The fertility of the earth supplies my daily sustenance, that sunset. It lifts me out of myself into a world of beauty and loveliness sublime. It's here for a purpose. No, the word world in John 3:16. Cosmos of iniquity. The element of humanity not being governed by the law of God. What is that? God so loved you and me. That's it. God so loved me. So loved? To what extent? I mean, what is the quality of this love? I cannot appreciate it fully. But I can be made to appreciate it more when I understand what he was willing to give to make it manifest. God so loved me. They created 10,000 worlds just when he spoke these into existence. By faith we understand that the worlds have been framed with the Word of God, so that what is seen has not been made out of things which do appear. Hebrews 11 at verse 3. The psalmist says he spake, and it stood fast. That's no problem for God. He can speak it out of existence, into existence, out of existence, into existence, do it a million times, never even be tired. He's omnipotent. No problem. Well then, he so loved me that he gave up 2/3 of heaven. So, no. God so loved me while I was in sin that he gave his only begotten Son. That's marvelous. I'd like to think there's someone for whom I would die. I think that's the case. Maybe I wouldn't prove so courageous. But I'd like to think that I would die to preserve the life of others whom I love and know. And there may be a work, the value of which I so highly esteem, that I would lay down my life that that work may continue. Maybe that would happen. I'm not sure of that. But let me tell you something. Neither the man nor the cause exists for which I could have said of one of my two little blue-eyed, tow-headed boys in their innocency, the apple of my eye, the very joy of my heart, take godly reprobate might live. But that is exactly what God Almighty did for me. We sung that song a moment ago, and it had some wording in it about man ashamed of Christ. God forbid that I should be ashamed of Him who bore the shame that was mine, who bore the stripes that I was due, who endured the suffering of Golgotha. He didn't just die the death of crucifixion. Others have died that way. Sure, it's horrible. That's terrible indeed. But in Luke 22:44, you remember in the little garden, Gethsemane, he's praying, and the record says, being in a great agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became as it were great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Have you ever wondered why? Well, someone says, well, preacher, he knows that in a few hours they're going to drive those spikes through his hands and his feet, and he's going to die by crucifixion. That's bad. And I'd be weeping, I'm sure, over that. That wasn't the problem. Others have died by crucifixion. It's bad enough to be cut off in early manhood, but others have died in early manhood. That's not it. Well, then why is it this thus described? Why is it said that his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground, friend? Jesus Christ knew that in just a few hours, the eternal destiny of humanity from Adam until the end of time would hang upon the ability of one man to die by himself under darkened skies, borne down with the nauseous mass of the sin of the world. He didn't die from crucifixion. You die from crucifixion by suffocation. The muscles fail. You've got to pull up to inhale, and you've also got to pull up to exhale. But finally, the muscles fail, and you sag full length. You can either inhale or exhale. You die of suffocation. Jesus died of a broken heart. Jesus died on that cross, bearing my sin. The cross of Jesus Christ, God's greatest manifestation of His hatred for sin, is at the same time His supreme proof of love for the sinner. Just one more time, very briefly. The cross of Jesus Christ is the darkest hour in human history. They arrested the Lord in that little garden, Gethsemane, under cover of darkness. That was illegal. Roman court opened 3 hours early. That was illegal. Condemned soundly by the Sanhedrin. That was illegal. Everything connected with the arrest, trial, and condemnation of Jesus Christ was neither right nor legal. But they condemned Him to die. Scourging. Pilate delivered Him to be scourged. Do you know what's involved in that? They stripped Him to the waist, tied His hands, brought them above His head, and leaned Him face forward against an inclined stake, and secured His hands above His head, drew the skin of His back taut, and the strong arm of an expert wielded a whip similar to a cat of nine tails, and occasionally in the end of each thong there was found to be a piece of bone or metal. And 39 times He laid that lash on the tight skin of the back of the pure, guiltless, innocent Son of God, cut it to the bone. Those thongs encircled the body. Men have died at the stake under the scourging. They cut Him loose and put on Him a purple robe. They said, "You're a king, here's your royal attire." And by the way, they blindfolded Him and put a reed in His hand as a scepter, and they mocked and ridiculed, slapped His face, took the scepter out of His hand, smote Him on the head with it, added insult to injury by spitting in the face of the Son of God. Lord, how can You permit that? I mean, Lord, maybe the scourging, maybe at least I'd be helpless. There'd be nothing I could do. Maybe I could take the scourging. Maybe, Lord, I could stand the ridicule. But You are the Son of God, and they are spitting in Your face. Let me tell you something else. There's 100 million angels standing on tiptoe looking over the battlements of heaven, not one of which fully comprehends all that's being done. Now, just one of these angels took out 185 armed combat troops and Sennacherib's army in one night. Now, that's one angel, 185 combat troops armed to the teeth. But it says they woke up dead the next morning. Now, there's 100 million angels just like that looking over the battlements of heaven. Just think one negative thought, Lord. Say the word. We'll make a whole lot of God if it sends souls to hell, and we'll bring You back. to your rightful equality with the Father. Not one time. Not one negative thought. And they pull that robe off him, no doubt opening those gashes that would have been covered with coagulated blood by this time, and put his own garments on him and put the cross on him, and through the gates of the Praetorium out to the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrow leading to Golgotha. And you see, cross-bearing meant that this is the worst kind of human being, because they had other means of executing more honorable thieves and murderers. No, no. Crucifixion was a means of executing only the scum of the earth. To those lining the way, this said of this man, here is the very sorriest element of humanity. And when they got that, they nailed him to the cross, put it in its place, and they mocked him and ridiculed him. You know what he said? I don't understand it, but I know exactly what he said. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Fantastic. The darkest hour in human history, the cross of our Lord. Even the sun refused to shine upon this heinous crime of the Jewish people perpetrated by the hands of Romans. Oh, the darkest hour in human history became the only source of spiritual illumination, the only source of spiritual light. Because of the cross, Jesus could say in verse 12 of John chapter 8, "I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." It's because of the cross that John could write in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all unrighteousness." The paradox of the cross. In the cross, we see man's hatred for Christ and Christ's love for man. In the cross, we see the desire for human vengeance as they cry out for his blood. We see divine forgiveness as Christ prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In the cross, we see human weakness and divine strength. We see man's inability to save himself and God's willingness and power to do that for him. Surely to an unbelieving world, the cross of Jesus Christ is foolishness. But unto those who know the love of God and the salvation of their souls, it is the highest revelation of divine wisdom, the cross of Jesus Christ. Are you tonight subject in any way to the invitation of him who died there? Or he died so that he could say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Would you believe him? Are you willing to make up your mind no longer to live for Satan in sin? Turn your footsteps toward the testimony of the Lord. No, no, not perfection. No, you have to come as you are. Sure, you're a sinner. Indeed, you have problems. Ah, but he's the great physician. Don't try to cure the problems. Bring them to the doctor. Bring them to the great physician. He'll cure them for you through the power of faith. If you're willing to confess with your mouth what you believe in your heart, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then friend, why not tonight be buried with him in baptism, raised a new creation in Christ to walk in newness of life, personally experiencing the love of God made manifest in the sacrificial death of his Son, shown in the cross of our Lord. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?